Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you give us in Christ. Father, as we look this evening, beginning to talk about what our confession says regarding religious worship and the Sabbath day, we pray for wisdom and understanding from your word. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so if you looked at your outline, you see that this is a longer chapter, and so I divided it into two lessons for us. So tonight, we're looking at the first four paragraphs. So that's basically about 10 pages, pages 205 to 215. And then next week, we will finish out that chapter on religious worship, and I have a handout that will begin following that I'll give out later on. Before we read the passages from the confession, I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 10. This is the first three verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. We're going to be talking about that passage in a few minutes. We are on page 205, and so the first two paragraphs of this chapter, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Paragraph number one, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. 2. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and, since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone." These are some of the clearest indications of what worship is like in Scripture. It really is very succinct. It gives us a lot of information, and it also shows the contrast between Reformed worship and Roman Catholic worship very, very clearly here. And of course, we'll be looking at that in just a minute. So, take a look at page 207. There's figure number four. There are two circles that are there for a diagram. And one of them is called View A, which has a small circle that says in it, true worship, only what is commanded. And outside of that is false worship, anything outside that which is commanded. And then view B, there are two circles. The smaller circle with the dotted line is what is commanded, and it's called true worship. But in addition to that is plus anything not expressly forbidden. And outside of that is false worship, only what is expressly condemned or forbidden by God. So we're going to be talking about what those what that diagram means and how that applies to our worship. So turn to page 210, and let's look at question number one. What must true worship since the fall take into account? Okay.
God's separation from man, his withdrawal or pulling back.
Okay.
And then man's fallen, dark, nasty old heart.
Okay. So because of the fall, what has happened is, as you mentioned, God has withdrawn himself from that intimate contact with mankind that he had in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And therefore, there is a distance between, there always has been a distance between God and the creature, but there's a greater distance, and it is exacerbated by man's fallen nature, so that man cannot truly worship God and doesn't even want to worship God correctly, though he does know that God exists. Okay, so it has to take into account those things. And what Lisa was talking about also is going to play in here in just a minute about we need a mediator because of that separation. We need a mediator to intercede for us. Number two, what does it mean to say that true worship is instituted? Commanded.
Or established.
Prescribed.
Prescribed. So basically the idea here is that man cannot on his own know what is acceptable to God. And so in order for us to be able to worship in any way that is proper, God has to tell us how to worship. And so he does that in Scripture. He sets it forth in the Word of God. Yes, sir?
So that's what Nadab and Abihu
did. Nadab and Abihu did.
They must have, you know, reading that thinking, they must have gone back to what they saw in Egypt.
More than likely, because the Israelites in the wilderness over and over again returned to that type of pagan worship that they grew up with in Egypt, which had idols and had all kinds of pagan sacrifices. And so this would have been something most likely along those lines.
Or they went to a Catholic funeral.
That's in any case, what their idea was that they had no intention. Here's the important thing, is they didn't have an intention to sin against God. They were not setting out thinking, how can we offend God? They were thinking to themselves, oh boy, we have this great idea of how we ought to worship God. We'll just go ahead and do this because this is going to be a grand ceremony. And they did what God had not commanded them to do. So it's instituted, meaning God tells us how we're to worship. Number three, what does it mean to say that true worship is limited?
Yeah, bound.
Okay. God put guardrails around what true worship is. So we are not to do things outside of what he commands us. Number four, why were Nadab and Abihu consumed by fire from God in the passage that we read today?
They violated the regulative principle.
All right, okay. All of this is, when we're talking about instituted and limited, we're talking about the regulative principle of worship. This passage from Leviticus chapter 10 is the proof text that's often used whenever we discuss the regulative principle, which is only what God commands in worship may be done in worship. And because they offered profane or strange fire that God had not commanded, therefore God took their lives. And Moses gives Aaron the reason. He says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And so in God's point of view of what they did, this was something that was not treating God as holy, not treating God as the one who dictates how he may be worshipped. And so they were making it up as they went along. They are an example of what is often called will worship, making it up according to their will rather than according to God's decree. Number five, according to the Reformed view, how many types of worship are there? Two, yes. Okay. And that's that little diagram, and it is view A. So view A on page 207 is true worship is only what's commanded, and everything that is outside of that is false worship. Okay, so if it's not commanded, it is forbidden. Number six, according to non-Reformed churches, how many types of worship are there? Okay, three. And what we've got here, he mentions that this is in general what you see in Lutheran churches and also in Roman Catholic churches. The idea there is, yes, what God commands we can do. But Luther was pretty big on the idea that if it is not expressly forbidden, then you can do it. And the problem with that view is then you end up, as Williamson points out in this chapter, once you introduce even one thing into that mix of something that man has come up with, yeah, where do you stop? There, it's a slippery slope. There's no place to stop.
The camel's got its nose under the tent.
Yeah, yeah. So you can't introduce anything like that. So, number seven, what is will worship?
Talking about man's mind.
Okay.
Man's creed.
Okay. Basically it's has to do with do what? Do it my way. Thinking your own thoughts, thinking that we know best how to worship God, and coming up with what we're going to do. Number eight, what is meant by the phrase "some circumstances concerning the worship of God"? Okay. So there's a difference then between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Do we have a question on that? Not exactly. But so the elements of worship are the things that are set forth in Scripture that we are to do. And the circumstances are things that may vary from place to place. And as you mentioned, Lisa, it would be the time of day. You know, the Scripture doesn't say that you're supposed to worship on the Lord's Day at 6 a.m. If it did, then that's what we would do, but it doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that you're supposed to worship for only an hour, that sort of thing. So, it does tell us one of the elements of worship is to set apart the Lord's Day as holy and to meet together. Yes, ma'am. But it doesn't tell us the type of building to meet in. It doesn't tell us how long worship lasts or things like that. So we've got that type of thing. Those are circumstances. And the circumstances are always to fit into and not in any way contradict or hinder the elements of worship. Okay, go ahead.
Well, it's just where it said on the size of a place of worship, you know, some of these people are worshiping in homes. Is that legitimate if there is a pastor and that's the only place to worship? I'm just wondering about that because some of this is just dads, you know.
Yeah, the part of the problem that you run into there is that there are folks who substitute their own household in the place of the church. And that is not proper. But suppose that you've moved into a new area and there is no church at all. Suppose you're a missionary and you move to a foreign land and you're the first Christian missionary there. There is no church. And the only place that you can actually get together to hold a worship service is in your living room. That's perfectly fine. But the idea would be that it would be more than just your family. Now, you might end up starting out with your family, but you would want to evangelize the village, bring them in, and when the group grows too large, then you'd move someplace else.
What
yes, ma'am.
If you're in a place, let's say the Ritter Presbyterian is not here.
Yeah.
And we're in the Ritter.
Yeah.
What do you do then?
Okay.
Because then you don't have a Reformed church.
Then you do not have a Reformed church building. Then the people get together in someone's home or out in the pasture. And we start one.
Yeah, that's what
maybe a veterinary clinic.
What?
Maybe a vet clinic.
I mean, there's nothing wrong with, you know, meeting. You meet outside, you can meet whatever. During the religious wars in France, the Huguenots were forbidden from meeting in church buildings in cities. And so they would hike out into the countryside and they would hold their worship in the countryside. And I've got a painting. Well, it's a copy of a painting of a pastor that's using a stump for a pulpit. And the people are standing in a little clearing in front of him as he's preaching. And so that type of thing.
There's probably a guard up on the hill.
There was a guard up on the hill with an umbrella. And the idea, he had the umbrella up, and the second he let that umbrella down, that meant that the Roman Catholic soldiers were arriving. It's time to scatter.
You ever worship in a brush arbor?
Pardon me?
Brush arbor? You know what a brush arbor is?
No. What's a brush arbor?
That's where folks used to come together and have worship around here.
Okay.
Before they had churches yet.
They built an arbor mm-hmm. out of brush.
Okay.
And so it's like they're covering, to screen them, keep them from out of the sun.
Okay, well, that's great. I mean, all of these things are circumstances of worship. So that all of these things would be legitimate to
apparently
pursue.
Pentecostal folks.
Yeah.
When they were having their revivals, we had a teacher call us a bunch of brush arbors.
Okay.
It was so noisy.
All right.
Well, anyway,
so those things would be.
All
right. I had not heard that term. I know about tent revivals and that kind of thing and all of that, but I had never heard that. Yeah. All right. So there are circumstances. These things vary from country to country and from time and place and so on. But the elements are the things that God establishes that we are to do. All right. Number 9, give a general rule which controls an action affected by circumstances. Let's see, how did he do that? Okay.
Worship on the Sabbath.
Okay. All right. That's one.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he also says doing all things decently and in order, which is commanded in Scripture. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we've got things like that are told to us. All right. To whom may worship be given according to Rome?
Everybody.
What? Anybody and everybody, just about. Angels.
Yeah.
Peter.
Yeah. You name it. There are quite a number of folks that are listed there, and the Roman Catholic theologians try to just. I think there's a question here about that. No, it doesn't. What are the kinds of worship? Yeah, the next question. What are the kinds of worship according to Rome? Dulia, right. Okay, so, and there's hyperdulia, which is supposed to be given to the Virgin Mary only, and then you've got dulia, which is given to angels or saints or, those types of folks. And the other, the lesser form of worship is supposedly given to relics and to images and this sort of thing. And so they split hairs when they say that some of this worship, their idea is you see a statue and you worship what the statue represents. But they do recognize that some of the worship actually ends up just basically of that statue. And there's nothing in Scripture that allows us. That's idolatry, pure and simple. There's no way around that. It is absolute idolatry. So they split hairs on all of these different types of things, allowing that type of thing. What?
So we do that to the cross a lot of times.
Yes, they do.
So do Protestants.
Yeah, there are some that do that as well within Protestantism, and which is one of the questions that he brings up here. Well, first of all, state 2 or 3 arguments against the Roman Catholic worship.
First and Second Commandments.
That's what I've got. And then what you said earlier, though, mediator.
Yeah.
Saints can't mediate.
No, saints can't mediate. Angels can't mediate. Look at the book of Revelation. John starts to fall down before the angel who's revealed these things. And the angel says, don't do that. I am a servant of the Lord, worship Jesus. So There you've got an example from Scripture of an angel saying, no, don't do this. So we've got, and there's only one mediator. Of course, Mary is not co-redemptrix, as they have a tendency to, at least the present pope does, and I think the most immediate past pope did too, this veneration of Mary that just reaches absolute idolatry.
So you can pray to Mary to get her son to do what you want him to do, right?
Essentially, yeah. That's the idea. Or you can pray to the saints to get the saints to talk to Mary to talk to Jesus, or maybe the saints can go directly to Jesus too. I don't know. It's kind of complicated there. Go ahead.
I saw a poster, and it was a picture of the second coming, and Mary and Jesus were coming side by side, but they weren't side by side. Mary was out in the front. Mm-hmm. You know, co-redemptrix is the idea. Blasphemy.
Yeah, absolute blasphemy. So question number 13 is, why are Protestants today often weak in their arguments against Rome?
Because they answer their worship
too. Right, okay.
They don't understand the right to personal worship.
Exactly.
Right.
We had an interesting conversation on the way over here. What's the guy's name? Ray Bolt?
Well, Ray Bolt's.
Christian.
He was a Christian singer. I think he sang, I forgot what it was, but he had some really, well, he'd been married 33 years, 4 children, and he
came out
as
homosexual.
Oh, queer. In 04, I think. I mean, just, I can't even.
But anyway,
like,
what
are
all right, cut through the emotion here. But the article that she was reading, she thought this had happened. She said, I'm going to research that. Sure enough, it had happened. But he is still a Christian.
A Christian artist.
And we of course said no. And I said, well, let's tie this to our lesson.
Yeah.
What kind of worship has he been participating in for his whole career? It ain't regulative worship, you know.
All of his life he's been attracted to men.
Yeah.
That's what he says.
Since a young man he had been attracted to men. Anyway,
that's legitimate.
I'm connecting the dots.
For half of the population on Earth, that's legitimate. Okay.
Yeah.
You're connecting dots
and what? Well, I'm just thinking. You know, he's gone off the deep end. He's going to show up in the next chapter, I think. But when you it's like license. When you just go willy nilly and turn off restraint.
Right.
You just float out there and you're, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything.
Yeah.
And his wife still supports him. She is a good friend.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I just saw.
Yeah, this is the type of thing. This was what the, in part, the Revoice thing in the PCA was like, what it was about. The PCA Church in St. Louis, Missouri, hosted this conference, which was a conference for so-called gay Christians, homosexuals, some that were not Christian at all. And the idea was, they're not Christian at all, we can bring them into gay Christianity, bring them along to that, because they believed that that was what the situation was. And unfortunately, the church was pastored by a fellow who had never been married, but he was a professed homosexual as well, and was trying to defend his homosexuality under the guise of God made me this way, which is that's the position that many people take.
Don't blame me. Blame God.
That's right. That's right. This woman that you gave me. No, this sin nature that you gave me, Lord, it's your fault. That's essentially what he's attempting to do. But part of the problem was the presbytery would not discipline the church at all. They dragged their feet, they listened to the arguments, they hemmed and they hawed, and the longer it went on, the more of a kerfuffle it caused, the more damage it did to the denomination. And basically one of the reasons that we left the denomination was because they wouldn't discipline these folks. And there still are defenders, even though that church left the denomination, there still are defenders of that position in the PCA today and in other churches. Now, it's much further along in many PCUSA, for example. I mean, that would never be an issue. The issue would be if you said it was wrong. That's where you would end up being disciplined.
Can't be a true church.
No. You're entirely correct, because we'll be talking about what this Confession of Faith says, that there are some churches that no longer are churches but are synagogues of Satan. And there are some that have apostatized to that point. All right, so Protestants today are weak because most denominations and most congregations do not insist on the regulative principle of worship. They hold to that view that Luther held, which is, as long as it's not expressly set forth as being sinful, then we can do it. And that introduces all kinds of errors and so forth into the worship and the life of the church. And so that's really where you begin to take the first wrong step, you know, when it comes to worship. All right, let's go on and look at paragraphs 3 and 4 here on page 210 and 211. Paragraph 3. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and, if vocal, in a known tongue. 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. All right, so we've got all kinds of examples here on page 211 of just showing that prayer is part of worship. Now, Moses prayed, Solomon prayed, Jesus prayed, the apostles prayed, and there are commands given in Scripture by the apostles to us to pray. And so this is part of the regulative principle of worship. So the questions start on page 214. Number 1, cite proof from the Old and the New Testaments that prayer and thanksgiving are prescribed by God as part of true worship.
Just go through the list?
Yeah, just you go through the list, or just pick one that one Old Testament. Pardon me?
Ephesians 6:18.
Okay, would you read that to us, please? And somebody else pick out an Old Testament reference.
Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints.
Okay, so that's a command from the Apostle Paul to the church to pray. Old Testament.
Genesis 27.
Okay, you got it?
Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.
Okay. That is God speaking to, is it Abimelech, about Abraham?
Yeah.
Okay. It's an indication that prayer was something that he was going to offer.
Abraham called upon the Lord.
Right.
Adam and Eve. Well, the first time prayer is mentioned is Genesis 4:26. You got that?
No.
They said they called upon the name of the Lord.
Yeah. Okay. So that is prayer. So obviously we have examples in Scripture of prayer being and thanksgiving being part of God's worship. Number two, why may true prayer be made only in the name of Christ? All right. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Yes.
I'm trying to remember where I heard it. I don't know if it was on RefNet or just that American Family Radio, but it was talking about, you know, the scriptures tell us to pray to the Father through the Son. And there was some commentary, it wasn't on RefNet, it had to be on American Family Radio. But it was talking about praying to the Holy Spirit, praying to Christ, praying to the Father, and the three being one. And I'm just sitting there, and I was driving, but I said, man, that ain't right. That's God would contradict himself in the scripture if that were correct. Because he tells us in scripture to pray to the Father through the Son.
Right. But we also have one of the proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity is that each person in the Trinity receives worship and is due worship. So it is proper to pray to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. But the normal way that we think about it is that we pray to God the Father through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But it is proper because all three persons are equally God. It is proper to pray to any of the persons of the Trinity.
Yeah. Scripture says the Holy Spirit makes utterance for us.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Christ prays for us.
Right. God. Right. That's right.
He argues for us. Yeah.
Yeah, and he prays for us. It also says the same thing. That he does pray. And in Romans, both Christ and the Holy Spirit are mentioned as offering prayers for us. Okay. That was two. Three, cite a scripture text to prove this. We just are.
John 14:6.
Okay. John 14:6. No man comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus. Number four, if true worship is only that which is prescribed, why are we not to use only the prayers written in the Bible? And I'm going to take issue with Williamson on this.
Well, he says it's because God didn't say to.
Okay.
But Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this.
Yeah. And you have put your finger on the hot spot. This is where I disagree with Williamson. I believe... I'll give you my take on what he is saying here. But this is Larger Catechism question and answer 187. How is the Lord's Prayer to be used? Answer. The Lord's Prayer is not only for direction as a pattern according to which we may make other prayers, but may also be used as a prayer so that it be done with understanding, faith, reverence, and other graces necessary to the right performance of the duty of prayer. So, the Westminster Divines, who definitely believed in and taught the regulative principle of worship, said, in contradiction to what Williamson says in this chapter, that the Lord's Prayer could be used for both different purposes. It could be used as a template so that when we pray, we're to pray in like manner. This is an example of prayer. But they also said we can actually repeat this prayer as a prayer in order to grow in prayer. Now, the only reason I wanted to bring that up, and Lisa's is correct about this, is that if Williamson is saying, he had some things he didn't like about liturgical prayer, and I take issue with him on that. If he is saying that liturgical prayer, which is a written out prayer in the worship service, if only a written out prayer is all you can pray in worship, then Williamson is right to oppose it. In other words, if all you could ever do in worship on Sunday morning is come in and read from the Book of Common Prayer and not ever have what is known as spontaneous or free prayer in the worship, then Williamson would be right. But because we've got the example of both, the Lord's Prayer and also spontaneous prayer or free prayer in Scripture, then both are legitimate in worship, which is why we do both in worship. My idea behind the pastoral prayer is that it's spontaneous prayer. And when we come to confession of sin and so forth, often those are parts of prayers from Scripture that we use, or prayers written by Calvin or Beza or whoever else in terms of confession of sin. So those things are legitimate. I think his take on it would be correct if the church said the only thing you can do is read a written prayer. You cannot ever pray in any other way when you get together for worship. Then he would be right in criticizing it at that point, which some churches, that's the way that the prayer goes. It's written out, and you read it from the prayer book. Now, on this day, you read this prayer, and next Sunday, you read that prayer, and so forth. And if that's all that you can ever do, then you're falling into a trap there in that way. Okay.
He was talking about the Book of Common Prayer, or he was probably referring to that.
Well, one of the things that in the 1600s, there was the Scots Presbyterians fought back against the King of England and the English Parliament over worship. Charles I wanted the Scots to have Anglican worship and have bishops, and Scots, born and bred Presbyterians that they are, fought back against that idea that this is not proper. They saw that as leading toward papacy, and so they refused that type of thing. So a part of it had to do with the insistence of the king and the parliament that the church in Scotland use the prayer book in this way, that this is going to direct the way you pray. As a result, William Cunningham, who was a Scots Presbyterian, wrote a thick volume. I haven't read it all. I've read just a little bit of it. But the title is great. It's now I'm having a Biden moment. It has to do with against Popish ceremonies. So it's contradicting the worship that was imposed upon them as being Popish ceremonies rather than accepting what Scripture said. So the Presbyterians fought back on that particular thing, and that was because that was being imposed on them as the only way to worship, and they said, no, this is not proper. So Scots Presbyterians in general, have always held that we are free to pray through the power of the Holy Spirit as He would move us to pray in our worship. Okay. Cite scripture proof of this. Let's see, what scripture proof did he use for that? Okay, yeah, that's where he's, that's the
groaning.
Yeah, that's the one where the Holy Spirit is the one who intercedes for us. But there's more going on in that verse than just this particular thing that he's talking about. Yes, ma'am?
When I was reading this, I was thinking about the verse when Jesus said, referring to the fall of Jerusalem, I think, when he said, pray that it doesn't happen in winter or on the Sabbath.
Right.
You know, well, how are you going to pray? Okay, Lord, I'm praying that it doesn't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath. What does that mean? You know, yeah. It wouldn't mean anything to us
right
now.
Right.
But it's a prayer.
It is.
And in there. You know, and throughout all of the four Gospels, he constantly is saying, this cannot come out except through prayer and fasting, and, you know, whatever. He doesn't give all of the different prayers.
No, he does not.
Supposed to be able to say. So you can't use just what is written down.
Right, right. That's the point that he's making here. So the prayer, it can be what is written in Scripture. It is legitimate to pray the prayers of Scripture. But it's also legitimate under the inspiration or under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, under the movement of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. I'm not going to say inspiration because that's going to carry the wrong idea. We pray the things that the Lord impresses upon our hearts to pray. Which is why I have often said, if you wake up in the middle of the night and somebody is on your mind, then pray for that person. I mean, that's the legitimate thing to do. Lord, sometimes the Lord wakes you up to do that. And so that's what you ought to be doing. Yeah. All right. Number six, does this mean that we are left to pray according to our own will? No. God, please bless my prostitution business. No, that's not. That's never going to work. Okay. Seven, does Scripture prescribe the basic structure or pattern of prayer?
And yes, Lord.
There we go. And we've got a lot of that. So if you look at the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, there's quite a bit of information on how to use the Lord's Prayer as instruction. All right. Number eight, are all prayers or petitions to include the phrase, if it be your will? Why or why not?
Only if you don't know for sure.
Okay. All right. The point that he makes here is a really good point, which is if Scripture says it ought to be done and commands us to do it, there is no reason whatsoever to say, if it be thy will,
yeah,
because we know it's God's will. But if it is something that about which we are not certain, it's not command, it's something that we don't know in Scripture given to us, then it is legitimate to pray. For example, if you're trying to make a decision about whether to change jobs or to marry one girl over the other or to move to a different town or whatever, you don't have that given to you in Scripture. And so you may have a preference that you would pray asking God to bless that, but it would be if it's your will, because you're ready to accept whatever His outcome is on that particular matter. So you don't know. Go ahead.
What about in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, take this cup from me?
Not
my will, but yours. He was saying, is there any way to take it away? I know that this is your will, but is there any way to take it away?
He was expressing the fact that he was not a masochist. He did not want to go and physically do the suffering, and yet he was willing to submit himself to the really hard thing of the suffering that was set before him.
Right. But that's why I'm saying, even if you know that it's something that the Lord has commanded, or that it's the Lord's will.
I see what you mean. I guess it would be kind of a case-by-case thing, because if it's something very clearly commanded of you in Scripture, if there's a clear command, there's no reason to say
no wiggle room.
Yeah, no wiggle room.
Okay.
On that,
I'm asking because I have a nephew mm-hmm. who I'm assuming has committed the unpardonable sin, and he grew up as a Christian. He professed the Lord. Now he's openly gay, mm-hmm. and he openly says, "I don't believe in it." Can I still pray for him? You know.
We're getting to that in the next question or two. Yeah.
Yeah.
He that's what he deals with at the end of this section.
Well, I know what he says.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about this then. For whom are we to pray?
All men except dead and blasphemer.
Okay. So we can pray for those who are living. We can pray for those who are sinning, because obviously they're apart from Christ. But we are not to pray for anyone who is dead. And the reason is, I think I told you all this story. When we first came back from overseas, we lived in this little apartment in Johnson City, Tennessee, and there was I can't remember if the lady was a single mother, but she had a young teenage daughter next door to us who just really saw in my wife somebody that she could look up to, kind of like a mom. And so she came over one day and she was in tears because somebody had died in her family. And she was getting information from, I don't know, Roman Catholics or somebody about praying for her relative who was dead. And so what Deb told her was exactly the same thing that Williamson says in this chapter, which is, if she was, this person that died was a believer, you can't improve anything. They are holy and they are happy, and there is no reason to pray, especially you don't want to pray for them to come back. And if that person was not a believer, there's nothing you can do to change that circumstance at all. So we can't pray for the dead. And the example he gives is David's praying for his son who was ill, who died. As long as the child was alive, he continued to pray and to fast. And as soon as the child died, he stopped the praying and the fasting, because he knew God's not going to raise this one back up again. Okay. So we don't pray for the dead, unlike Rome, which sells indulgences, makes money off of it, and it's a big industry to pray for the dead, to save your relatives. Or like the Mormons, who do endless genealogies in order to come up with ancestors that they can pray for, thinking they can somehow or other save them in that way. So that's, all of these things are wrong.
Jesus did pray to God about Lazarus. And he commanded Lazarus to come forth.
He did. Yes, he did.
And it wasn't a prayer. It was a command.
It was a command, because he has the power and the authority to raise the dead.
But had he not said Lazarus, and everybody would have raised the dead.
That will happen on the last day. Okay. This is for whom we're not to pray, and the other part was those who have sinned the sin unto death. And so his question is, what is the sin unto death? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and completely unrepentant unbelief. Those things go together in this way. The problem is, with a situation like that, you do not know whether he is in a position of having... I mean...
I don't know his heart.
That's yeah, you don't know his heart, but I think you can still pray for him, because God can always change that heart. There are lots of... look at Paul. He was murdering people who were Christians, and God changed him. And... so you've got an example there in Scripture of someone that the Lord brought to himself. And he tells Ananias to go and speak to Paul. And Ananias says, whoa, wait a minute, Lord, don't you know who this guy is? He's a blasphemer who, you know, he came here to persecute us. So the Lord tells him to go. So,
but Paul had not, I mean, Saul had not,
no,
tasted of the heavenly gift. He had not,
right,
been a partaker of the Holy,
right,
Spirit. You know, he had not gone through a meeting with some elders and joined the church.
Right.
That's a different deal.
It does make it different when the person has made a profession of faith and then turns his back and refuses to repent. That is probably putting him in this category of the...
All these homosexuals that are like this Ray Bolton, you know, he's saying he's a Christian. I mean,
well, we know from Scripture that that can't be true.
Jesus said, "I never knew you."
Right. Right.
Well, and in Romans 1, the language there is God gave them over Three times
right.
He says that.
And that's what I think about with my nephew.
Well, and it means delivered up. The same language is delivered up for execution. It's the guy's in the cart going to the guillotine, you know. He's been delivered up. So, we're on.
The only thing I can tell you is, since you do not know his heart and you are concerned about him, I think it's legitimate to pray for him as long as he's still alive. If, however, he comes out with this really strong stand and begins to curse God and Jesus and saying, God, don't ever talk to me about this again and all that kind of stuff, I think at that point you can stop praying.
Now, I've always understood that the sin that's unto death, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit,
uh-huh,
is attributing the works of Jesus
to the devil. Yeah, it is. It is.
If you do that.
Yeah, and that's what the Pharisees.
Attributing the works of Jesus to Satan. That's
what the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees were doing. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he casts out demons, they said. So they were at least walking on the very edge of the cliff of committing the unpardonable sin when they said that. And, of course, many of them went ahead and called for his crucifixion. And we don't know that any of those were repentant. There were a number within the Pharisees who were repentant who apparently didn't take that position at all.
And the classic response to it, if you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed it.
Right.
Because God hardens your heart and sears your conscience and turns off the switch. I mean, he leaves you.
Yeah.
I guess the reason I'm asking is because, well, first of all, because I love him and I want him to convert back to Christianity. If he was ever a Christian to start with.
Well, if he was to start with, he still is, so he never was.
Okay, well, anyway, the other thing I think is because he has a soft heart. Now, I realize there are a lot of people out there that are doing a lot of good things, like the guy from Dallas, but they're headed to hell. I understand that.
Yeah.
But I think that's why I keep thinking, well, maybe he never was a true believer, but he has that chance ahead of him. You know, he was raised.
Listen to what you just said. If he was a true believer.
I said maybe he never was
a
true believer.
If he is, he's not. He could not have been an is and then not be now. Because you're going against once saved, always saved. The Lord says,
I
cannot snatch it. We don't sit there and say, if he was a Christian and now gone away. Listen to what
No,
he
I said if he never was. I mean, he was a little kid. He was saying, yeah, I believe. But he may not have been
a
true believer at that time. That's what I'm saying, Ellis.
No, he's not.
Okay.
You said that anyway. He was a Christian and now he's not.
He made a profession of faith of being a Christian, and now he does not. And now he's turned his back on that profession.
Yes.
But
because he thinks that God made him homosexual.
Right. And so he's fallen for the lie of Satan, which is the prevalent lie in our society today, that this is okay, and that those of us who don't think it's okay are the really bad guys. That's what Satan wants the world to believe. And the world believes it like that. And so there are people within the church that don't have discernment who believe that lie, sadly. And we need to stand firmly upon what Scripture says, whether or not they ever realize how wrong they are in what they're saying, or whether or not they ever repent of that, or whether they persecute us because of what we say. We cannot back down from what Scripture says. We have to stand on the Word of God on that. So, there we go. I am not... Okay, I think that's the last question. Yeah, that was the last question on this. That's kind of left us up in the air. I think I am not as certain as he seems to be that I can discern whether someone has committed the unpardonable sin.
The scripture does say there is a sin leading to death.
Sin leading to death, yeah.
It says John, and the Lord does not say that we should pray for such as are guilty of it.
Yeah,
which is implying
that we should be able to.
We can recognize.
Yeah, it does imply that, and I mean,
he who corrects the scoffer only harms himself. I mean, if somebody is blatant, if they're just in your face and blaspheming and
constantly doing that type of thing,
you can pretty much say okay.
Yeah. And the scriptures does tell us not to cast our pearls before swine. So there are instances where it is very clear that the person is someone that we don't need to bother with right then.
Well, they curse God.
Okay.
I watched this. Kenny Andre sent me a text. She said, this is a must-see. It's long, but you've got to watch it. And it was some wonderful historian. He had written a book, and it was about the influence of Christianity on the Western world.
Mm-hmm.
The guy's not a Christian. Mm-hmm. And he said, now, the guy's not a Christian, but you got to listen. But he was being interviewed by this other guy. And the historian was just, I mean, you had this. He was up here, and the other guy was, you know, in superior inferior. But anyway. Finally, the inferior guys, he says something, and this guy just refutes him, not being a Christian, but just knocks him down. And about after three or four of those, he finally said, well, you know what? I'm on Pontius Pilate's side. I'm not on Christ's side. And I thought, whoa, you just stepped in it. He's on that edge. I mean, he's...
Yeah.
And this other guy, I sent Kenny a text. I said, this guy's close. He's on a journey. He's brilliant. I'll send it to you. It's worth watching, I'm telling you.
All right. Okay. Finish out the chapter next time. So paragraphs 5 through however many we got left. 5 through 8. And that'll finish this out, and then I'll hand out a handout for the following week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've talked about tonight regarding your worship. Lord, we thank you that Scripture is clear when it comes to the things that are the elements of worship that we are always to observe, and we praise you for that. Please bless us to worship you rightly and to pray to you as we ought through Jesus Christ, your Son, our wonderful Savior. For it's in his name we pray this. Amen. Yeah.